I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. It's a great song to prepare us. We're going through chapter 2 a night through this incredible last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, this puzzling book, this, for some people, scary book, and definitely wonderful book as we try to unravel its mysteries and understand God's plan. It is great to be back with all of you. I want to thank you. I asked you last Sunday night if you wouldn't mind praying for Sandy and I as we would go to Pennsylvania this past week, and we were with a wonderful group of pastors and spouses, and it was just an incredible time we had. It was really wonderful. It's a very dynamic, very progressive district. They had a large, large turnout to their Minister of Enrichment retreat, which was held in their campgrounds, and we had marvelous services, and thank you for praying for us. Those are moments we want to have the Word of the Lord, and we just appreciate all of the prayer. We leaned on that, we relied on it, and we appreciate it. Also saw a number of you out yesterday morning at the Walk for Life, and it was great to see you there. Glad you walked for life, and we're so grateful for Pregnancy Care Center, their ministry. A lot of their staff are part of our congregation, and Cindy Boston does a wonderful job with Mariah Bundrick, who sang here tonight, and they do such a great job. You could not have asked for better weather than we had yesterday, and we had a great walk, and thank God for just tens of thousands of dollars that were raised, plus your very generous offering a few Sunday nights ago to that ministry. Thank you. Well, we're in Revelation chapter 6. Will you stand one more time? The reading of God's Word. I hope you bought a Bible along, and if you don't, just listen really carefully. And we're going to be looking at chapter 6 and 7. I've entitled this message, The Beginning of the End, or The Countdown Begins. The Countdown Begins. This now, we've just finished the great worship scenes of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and now the countdown begins. Just to give us a little flavor of what happens here, we'll just read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, and then we'll pick it up from there in a minute. I watched, this is John in this heavenly vision, he's still in the courts of heaven. I watched as the Lamb, capital L, that's Jesus, the Lamb of God. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. Say that word with me, come. And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Father, we pray that you will help us as we begin to see the countdown to the end of human history. I pray you'll give us heart and wisdom and grace to speak, to hear, to respond to you, to embrace the hope of what you have for us in the future. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. You may be seated. There was a great scholar, a Bible scholar, Berkeley Mikkelson. He's written books on especially Old Testament. He writes this particularly, I think, profound statement. He said, the boundaries of life and history are not events, but they are a being, Jesus Christ. The boundary of life and history, those boundaries are not events, but they are a person, Jesus Christ. In fact, in our calendar, we divide all of human history between before Christ and after Christ. He is the defining element of all of history. And history is an enigma without him. It is really his story, history that we understand. Jesus at the beginning of history as our creator. Jesus in the midst of history when he came to the earth to die in our place. And it's Jesus we now see that will end history as we know it. You remember in the worship scene from last week that here is the throne and the one who sits on the throne. That's God who begins everything. The one who sits on the throne. And he has a scroll in his right hand. And all around the throne, of course, are the four living creatures. They're the highest order of angelic beings. And then around them, the 24 elders sitting on thrones, ruling angelic beings, perhaps representing the totality of the people of God, certainly God's administration in the earth. The throne, the four creatures representing all the created order and God's highest, probably the seraphim and cherubim they are, and then the 24 elders around them, and then multitudes around them worshiping God. But we notice at the beginning of chapter 5, out of this worship scene, that the one on the throne is holding a scroll. And that scroll has seven seals on it. This scroll and the breaking of those seven seals will represent the countdown to the end of human history. And John begins to weep because word gets out that there is nobody in heaven or earth that's worthy to undo the seals. In other words, unfolding and initiating the countdown to the end of human history. Nobody except one person. That's the lion that looks like a lamb, Jesus Christ. The Lion of Judah, who's the Lamb of Sacrifice. He is the boundary point of all of history. He, through God, through Christ, the worlds were created as we know them. In Christ, we're redeemed, we're forgiven through what he did at the cross. But now here is Jesus, the one who alone, because he died on the cross, in that great worship song in chapter 5, where, Lord, you are worthy, they sing to the Lamb, because you, by your blood, have purchased people, men and women from every language, every tribe, and you've made them to be your priests, and you've saved them, and they will rule on the earth in partnership with you for all of time. Now, because of your bloodshed to purchase your living church, that makes you alone worthy to end human history. And the worship gets bigger and louder, and they sing, and it's amazing by the end of chapter 5. We ended there last Sunday night. Now, the countdown begins as Jesus starts to one by one undo the seals. There are six seals that are undone in the next two chapters. When this moment happens is a little hard to tell for sure. It could be that this will be signaling the beginning of what we call in the scripture and will be referred to in chapter 7 as the Great Tribulation. That period of 7 years before Jesus comes back again. It's that 70th week of years, 7 years, that Daniel talks about way back in Daniel chapter 9. How the first 69 times 7 years, the 69 weeks of years, were from the rebuilding of Jerusalem until the time when the Messiah would come and be cut off. And that was about that many years, 69 times 7. But there's one set of 7 years left that has never been fulfilled that's described for us. Although Revelation doesn't talk about all 7 years, it only refers to 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years are years in which the Antichrist will come. And it'll be a peaceful season of 3.5 years in which world governments, he'll be the great hope. The Antichrist takes his power not because he strong-arms everybody, but he comes up with solutions to the perplexing problems of our world that nobody else seems to have. But at the midpoint of 7 years, at the 3.5 year points, it's like literally all hell breaks loose. And the Antichrist turns on Israel especially, and it seems that the second half of the Great Tribulation is a period of time where there is such great outpouring. This is where the wrath of God starts. It could be that these seals are opened at the beginning of that last 3.5 period time. It describes a horrible time on earth. Now, we're going to revisit horrible times on earth as we go through Revelations, and they're going to get more specific, and each successive It's like the end of the world comes three different times in Revelation. And each time you go back to it and you see it in a little more detail. Because the seventh seal will have seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets will have seven bowls. And they all represent the wrath of God and the shaking of the world as we know towards the end. But it starts with this first seal. In fact, the first four seals are four horses. What happens is each seal is taken off, one of the four living creatures. For the first seal, the first of the four living creatures says, "Come," and then appears a horse. This will happen four times. The second horse, the first horse is white, and the second horse is red, and the third horse is black, and the fourth horse is pale as death itself. And as each horse is introduced, first of all, the first elder, or the first creature, living creature, closest to the throne, says, "Come," and out comes the horse. When the second horse comes, the second creature says, "Come," and out comes the horse. Four horses for four of the living creatures around the throne. Each one of these horses represents something very specific. And it helps us that John, actually the angels, actually interpret what they mean, so we don't have to guess. We've said that this kind of writing in Revelation, apocalyptic writing, is very picturesque. It's sort of like watching Star Wars, you know? It's like full of strange-looking creatures and special effects and lightnings and flashings and weird things happening. And these are symbols to speak to real things, that symbolize real things that are going to happen in the world. For instance, the first horse is the white horse. He's got a rider on him. It may well be the Antichrist himself, although we don't know for sure, but the white horse comes first. And he represents war, we're told. War. Now, of course, in the first century, this would have meant something to the Christian believers, for whom the Parthians had, at the outskirts of the Roman Empire, actually defeated some of the Roman regiments. And the Parthians rode white horses. They were especially famous for their white horses, and they were very skilled with the bow and arrow. And so these horses are white, and they have a rider on them who holds a bow and arrow. And so here's a picture. Of course, this had a lot of meaning for the first century Christians, that although they were oppressed by the Romans, but that God was going to send his victory, and he was going to upset the nations, and the great tyranny over them was going to be shattered. So here's war coming. And then the second horse, which we read about in the next verses, in verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came, fiery red. This horse was given power to take peace from the earth, and men slay each other. And to him was given a very large sword. This would speak of civil disorder and external, internal conflict. Probably the first horse, external wars between nations. And then men and women killing one another within nations. We're looking at Iraq having a civil war. America had a civil war 100 years ago plus. We have nations with great civil war. In other words, you can't find peace anywhere when this beginning of the end starts. There's going to be war between nations, the first horse, and war within nations, the second horse. On top of that, the third horse comes out, and the third living creature says, "Come," and out comes a black horse, and he represents famine and starvation. That there is going to be great famine and starvation in the world. And it talks about food being priced 15 times what it ought to be. Inflation is through the roof because food supplies become so short. And then the fourth horse comes out, and he is the horse of death. And we read about that in verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death and Hades, and was followed close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. It's like now here natural disasters and plagues, and it's just like nature starts going out of control. And you put all these four horses together. These are the four famous horsemen of the apocalypse, if you've ever heard that term. These are them. They represent war between nations and war within nations and famine and starvation and natural disasters, all of them wrapped up. I tell you, before Jesus comes again, these things are going to become more concentrated. These four horsemen are fulfillment, are in line with what Jesus prophesied, like in Matthew 24. And he said these are like birth pangs. You know, when someone's about to have a baby, they have these birth pains, and there's the jerks and the lurchings and the contractions and the agony. And Jesus said, when you see these things, similar to what are described by these four horsemen, when you see these things start to happen, they said, you ought to start looking up. When people don't know what seems to have gone out of control in our world, you need to start looking up, for the time is near, he says, when you see this happen. And it's not the end, Jesus said, but it's the birth pangs. Those are Jesus' words. It's like the labor pains before the end of history is consummated by Jesus himself. The fifth seal is very different. The fifth seal's open, and it says, He opened the fifth seal, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. And they cried out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the time of their number fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Now in the fifth seal, we go from the horses of judgment and catastrophe to the martyrs. These are people who have already given their life for Jesus because they would not renounce Jesus. And they're at the foot of the altar. And they start saying, not, Lord, when are you going to forgive them for persecuting your church? Because the time of forgiveness is coming to an end. And the time of final judgment is coming. Now it's not like Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he opened up the time for grace, for forgiveness for all of us. But that time is coming to a close when Jesus comes again. Now the question is, Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood? When are you going to do something about all those who stood for you being persecuted and massacred? And I want to tell you, that's not ancient history. This, of course, meant something to the first church. If this was written, Revelation, the end of the first century, under Diocletian, that especially horrid Roman emperor who really, beyond Rome with Nero, like Nero did, far beyond Rome, he aggressively persecuted Christians. He especially is the one who fed Christians to lions and tortured Christians until they were either forced to renounce Jesus or they were just died. So they understood, these people understood martyrs in a very real way. But you know what? That's not 2,000-year-old history. In the 20th century, more people died as martyrs for the cause of Christ than in all the previous centuries put together. And you realize the 20th century, 21st century is working out even worse. There is still the cry of the martyrs in heaven saying, Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood? We get that picture when the fifth seal is open because that's a part of the countdown. God is saying to those seven churches in the first century with Diocletian breathing down their necks, he's saying, number one, you will be vindicated. He says, it's going to happen. But number two, they're still going to have patience and endure. That's the message to the first century church. That's the message to the martyrs of our time. The sixth seal is then open towards the end of chapter 6. And I watched and opened, verse 12. As he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. There was a great earthquake. And the sun turned black. Now, I want you to read these descriptions and see. This is not a trick question, but I'll give the answer in a minute. See if you could figure out one natural phenomenon that could account for all of this. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. And the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among rocks of the mountains. They called for the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the second last seal, and God's wrath is reaching a crescendo. Notice the things. The sun turned black, the moon turned to blood, the color of blood, the stars fell from the sky receded like a scroll, every mountain and island were shaken. It seems like with this last one, even the predictable things of nature itself are starting to be disrupted. Obviously, a nuclear holocaust could do that, but if it wasn't a man-made thing. I have a friend, he's a New Testament scholar, lives in Southern California, teaches at Vanguard University. His name is Dr. David Clark. He's written fairly extensively on this. He believes that this is a very accurate description of what would happen if a significant meteorite ever hit the earth again. You know, that all this stuff you've been seeing on the History Channel and Discovery Channel about whatever happened to the dinosaurs and things and how they're supposedly... Eons ago, there was a meteorite strike somewhere in Central America and how it had literally global, I mean, it just literally restructured the face of the earth. And it would cause such atmospheric problems that the moon would look red and the sun would be blacked out and it looked like the sky was receding and it would have absolutely cataclysmic events. And my friend Dr. Clark believes that quite possibly, as we know, we've had some near misses in recent human history. And in God's plan, he may aim one right at us. That could account for this kind of massive discretion. Or possibly, we know that right now, with the nuclear weapons. And it's scary because I haven't heard if it happened yet today, but North Korea was threatening to test one of its nuclear weapons today. We could wipe out the face of the earth thousands of times over with present nuclear arsenals. And so it's not hard to believe this stuff. This isn't fancy. This is not science fiction as much as it reads like science fiction. But there is going to come cataclysmic moments. This is the sixth seal. This is right near the end. Cataclysmic things are going to happen. And the question at the very end is the great day of the wrath of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne has come. That's God the Father and God the Son. The great day of the wrath, the end of grace is coming, and the starting of his wrath has come. And the question, who can stand? Who can stand? When things so out of our control, things that will literally rearrange all of the predictable things in the geographic structure of our planet. And it could happen. And it will happen. I mean, a secularist say, well, that could happen. And God is predicting it will happen. And the question is, who can stand? That's why chapter 7 comes. We take a pause. The seventh seal, the next seal is until chapter 8. We take a pause, and we begin to look at chapter 7. And he said, and after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And they're holding back the winds, which are a picture of God's continued judgment, as if to release the full dimensions of what we've been describing. And he heard another angel, and he came out and called in a loud voice to these holding back the winds, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000, all the way through the 12 tribes of Israel. And then verse 9, and after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. So now we go back to heaven. On the earth, 144,000 are sealed. And then the scene goes to heaven, and they see this huge tribe, this huge multitude of people. They were wearing white robes. And they were holding palm branches, always a sign of victory, in their hands. The white robes, a sign of purity and righteousness. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they're still having trouble staying on their feet. And they fell down on their faces before the throne. And they worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Exactly the song that Mariah sang tonight. So you have 144,000 being sealed on the earth, and then this picture of heaven and all of these people worshiping the Lamb. And one of the elders said to me, remember those 24 elders? One of them, John says, said to me, who are they and where do they come from? All these people with the white robes holding the palm branch. Who are they? Where do they come from? And I answered, so you know, I didn't even ask to be here. You just kind of brought me up here. And I don't know the answer to those questions. Who are they? And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have come out of the great tribulation. Obviously, they were martyred. They were killed in the time of the great tribulation. And so here you have a picture of the martyrs in heaven. And 144,000 sealed on earth. Just before we hit our very final verses for tonight, I want to say that chapter 7 is a chapter in which the details are difficult, but the message is unmistakable. Now, that's something we're going to want to keep in mind. We will visit other chapters in which the details are difficult, but the message is unmistakable. Obviously, God's concerned about the message, not on us just nailing down every detail. There's a couple of details here. First of all, who are these 144,000 people? And is this a symbolic number or is this a real number? Is this a literal number? And the answer is nobody knows for sure. Except there will be an unmistakable message that we'll talk about in a minute. That's what's really important. 144,000. If you take 12, which is the number of the people of God, if you square it, 12 squared is what? 144. And then you multiply that by 1,000, by 1,000, you've got 144,000. In this kind of literature, when you take a number representing God's people, when you square it for emphasis and multiply it by 1,000 for completion, it could symbolically represent the totality of God's people that will stay faithful to Him when the times really get tough. And He seals them on the forehead, which is kind of a figurative word picture of how God can keep us and protect us so that we stay faithful to Him and we are protected from the harms that normally would come upon Him. And it says that from the 12 tribes of Israel, possibly then, if 144,000 represents all of God's people, this could be symbolic of all of the church of Jesus Christ itself. And this is the totality of the people of God. That would make Romans 7 a before and after picture. Before the tribulation, the great tribulation, He seals His people. And they stay faithful to Him. And then the after picture is when we go to verse 9 and we see them overcoming, wearing the white linens and waving the palm branches in heaven. Many, many scholars believe that that's probably the appropriate way to look at this chapter because the numbers would be symbolic. And so it's a before and after. The dividing point is the great tribulation. And because they're sealed, they stay faithful to God and they're willing to give up their lives. And then the martyrs appear in heaven. The other way of looking at this is, of course, that this, because he's very specific that these are the 12 tribes of Israel, that he's not referring to the church at all, but that there are literally 144,000 Jewish people in the onset of the Great Tribulation who will be specifically protected and spared by God so that they can have ongoing ministry. They are converted to Christ. They are like Jewish evangelists that cover the face of the earth and speak forth God's word. And that they are literally 144,000 of them that God keeps alive during the Great Tribulation. Everybody else, Jew and Gentile, during the Great Tribulation that decides to identify with Christ and against the Antichrist, they are martyred. And so they are the other Jews and all the Gentiles that appear then in heaven with the white robes and the palm branches that John's told are those who shed their blood for the cause of Christ that came out of the Great Tribulation. But God spares 144,000 who aren't martyred, but stay alive to proclaim the work of God. The details are difficult here. And we don't understand totally, you know, whether this is to be a very literal interpretation of a highly symbolic number, 144,000, representing all God's people, squared and times 1,000 for emphasis, for totality, of all God's people, or whether literally there are 144,000 Jewish believers in Christ who survived the tribulation to keep preaching while all of their other Jewish converts and Gentile converts during the tribulation give up their lives and are martyred and appear in this great heavenly throne. I'm not sure which it is, and I hope that doesn't bother you. But it doesn't matter. Because the message is unmistakable. God is saying to that church, God is saying to you and to me, that the God who calls us can keep us. He can keep you alive in the worst of physical circumstances and the most horrendous persecution that will ever come. He can keep you alive if He needs to and wants to. He's perfectly able. And even if physically you give up your life, He's able to keep you faithful. Sometimes I wonder, how would I stand up under persecution? I mean, I've had people swear at me, call me names, make fun of me, but that's the worst persecution I've ever had for being a Christian. But the question is, what if we were really persecuted, separated from our loved ones, and in cold dungeons, and threatened with death, tortured maybe? How mistreated? How, you know, would I stand for Christ? And you know what Revelation 7 tells me? That God is fully powerful enough to give me the strength in the moment to do what I'm not sure I'd have the strength for before I need the strength. Remember when Corrie Ten Boom was in Germany, it was in Holland, and of course they protected and Jews during World War II, and she ended up in a concentration camp, German concentration camp. And she said, in that concentration camp, she said, I remember a story my dad used to tell me. She said, he said to me, you know, when you go to get on the train, when does the conductor give you the ticket? Well, the conductor always hands me the ticket when I step on the train. Does he give you the ticket 2 weeks earlier? No, he gives me the ticket when I go on the train. And she said, I realized that as we were being persecuted, as we were being oppressed and tormented in horrendous conditions, how do you survive? How do you look to God? And she said, I realized that God was giving me the ticket. I didn't have that strength ahead of time, but when I needed it, God was giving me the strength I needed to survive. Isn't that an incredible thing? God can do that in your life. That's the first unmistakable message. How can God do this? How can God keep us? By the power of His Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And He, before the worst time that He would call some of His followers to go through, the tribulation saints, He seals them because He is able to do for them what He can surely do for us, whatever you're going through. In spite of how hard your calling may be, He can keep you for what He's called you. That's the unmistakable message. How encouraging this must have been for this suffering church that felt so vulnerable and small compared to the iron teeth of the Roman Empire. God says, I'm going to keep you. I'll seal you. I'll keep you. Well, we say, well, where's the rapture? I mean, does that mean we're all going through the tribulation? That's the other difficult detail here. Because the rapture's not mentioned anywhere so far. But on the other hand, the church by name isn't mentioned, just the 12 tribes of Israel. So many people believe, and it's largely believed in our circles, that the rapture must have already happened previous to this tribulation, at least previous to the last 3.5 years, because the church isn't referenced at all, other than all these martyrs that appear before heaven. It's a difficult thing. The early church fathers did not believe the church would escape the tribulation. Most of the early church fathers, the idea of a rapture was not even a thought they even had. It's not a biblical word. It's not. They knew that the church would be taken up when Christ comes, and that's very clear in scriptures. But that might happen 7 or 3.5 years before Christ comes to spare them from the worst of God's judgment. They used to believe, well, God's going to protect His own. He says it there in Revelation 7. And so He was preparing His people to go through the tribulation. The early church fathers largely did not believe in a rapture before the tribulation. It was in the early 1800s that a young 12-year-old girl had a prophecy. The Spirit of God came, had a prophecy. And she prophesied the coming of a rapture prior to the tribulation. There was a very popular prophecy teacher in the early 1800s by the name of Darby. And Darby began to preach this and tell about this prophecy this 12-year-old girl had about a rapture. That was really the first time that in any kind of Broadway, the Reformation, the Reformers, none of them believed in a rapture before the tribulation either. It's a relatively new concept in the last 200 years of church history, a rapture previous to the tribulation. And I know that's very troubling when we think of that. It doesn't necessarily mean, though, that a rapture won't happen. I mean, even in the Pentecostal revival of the 20th century, God's restored things to His church that seemed to have been missed for many, many years about the present-day activity of the Holy Spirit. God could have truly given this young girl a revelation to see Scripture, things we'd never seen before. And it's true, in chapters 6 and 7, the church isn't mentioned at all. It could be they're already up there in heaven. All we see are the martyrs in heaven, because that's the issue He's focusing on. Those who give up their life during great tribulation just before the end comes. And then Scofield, in the Scofield Bible, of course, really popularized the teaching from Darby and others. The Plymouth Brethren Church in the mid-1800s really began to preach about the rapture. And so in the 20th century, it became largely what was believed in most of the evangelical church, including in the 21st century. And it may very possibly be. There is a place we'll come to in a few weeks that I think looks just like a rapture as we come and revisit the time just before God's final judgments come. I'm not saying there's no rapture. All I'm saying is it's not mentioned anywhere here, and Christ Church isn't mentioned here. And the rapture is a fairly new concept. And I, you know what? I like what Dr. George said, you know, pre, mid, post tribulation rapture. He said, I believe in pan tribulation rapture. It'll all pan out. The important thing is, if God keeps us around a little longer than we'd like to be around, He can keep us for what He's called us. We don't have to have the fear. If we cave in, you say, oh, what if I have to go through the Great Tribulation? You know, I personally don't believe we will need to endure the worst of at least the last part of the Great Tribulation. But even if we do, you know what? God can keep us. I'm in this because I want to walk with Christ and affect my world. And I'm not living for an escape hatch. I'm living for the power of God for as long as He leaves me. And I hope He takes me before the worst of His wrath poured on the world. But you know what? If He doesn't, I can still count on Him. The details are difficult, but the message is unmistakable. We can count on Him. And the second and last message is not only can we count on Him to keep us for what He's called us to, but we can count on this fact that heaven will more than compensate for anything that it costs us on earth to serve Jesus. We love heaven. We need to keep heaven in front of us, as comfortable as life is right now for many of us. C.S. Lewis once said, he said, I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. When there seems to be desires that nothing in this world can satisfy inside me, he said, the most probable explanation for that is that I was designed for another world. You were designed for heaven. That's your real home. Most of us will do most of our living in heaven. Most of our lives will be in heaven. Compared to heaven, our lifespan is just like that. Your 80, 100 years is like that compared to where we'll do most of our living. And you can be all bent out of shape whether God gets you out of this 3.5 years early or not, or 7 years early or not. You know what? Heaven's going to more than compensate for it all. Hallelujah. For it all. And so, it says in verse 15, and with this we close, therefore, they are before the throne of God, these martyrs. Before, on earth, they were before their enemies, before horrendous things. These are the people who literally face being killed, some quickly and some slowly. Now they're not in the face of death and cruel persecutors. Now they are before the throne of God. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne, He will spread His net over them. On earth, as the martyrs, they were vulnerable. They were exposed. They were suffering. But now, with heaven compensating for anything that it costs them to serve Christ on earth, He will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. As martyrs, they knew what it was to be exposed to the heat and cold of the elements. They knew hunger. They knew thirst. They knew these terrible things as they were deprived, as they were worn down, so they would renounce Jesus. They knew that. But in heaven, God puts His tent protecting everywhere that they were exposed and vulnerable on earth. And never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun won't beat on them. There'll never again be scorching heat that'll melt them down. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. It won't be persecutors to bind them and push them around and abuse them and kill them, but now a shepherd. And isn't this ironic? The shepherds are supposed to shepherd sheep, lambs. Here, the Lamb is the shepherd. I think that's one of the reasons that shepherds were first announced, the first coming of Christ. Because the Lamb was going to become the shepherd. And He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't care what it costs any of us to follow Jesus in this span of life. Heaven is going to compensate for anything it costs us here. The details are admittedly different. Is 144,000 literal or not? Is the rapture taken place or hasn't it taken place yet? Or is it in the middle of the chapter? I mean, the details are difficult, but the message is unmistakable. He'll keep you for what he's called you to do. And when you finally get to heaven, whatever it did cost you to find out, he'll spend all eternity making up to you. And so we look forward to heaven. There's an old song that says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The things that seem so hard and difficult here, it's going to be worth it all. Whatever it costs you, whatever he's going to give you power to keep you for, even though many of us may never, who knows if we'll live to when Jesus comes again. But wherever you are right now, he can keep you. God say, God, I don't know what you have in the next few years of my life. I don't know if I have what it takes for whatever you might ask me. He can keep you. I want you to see his spirit just sealing you on the forehead, just saying, you're mine. You're part. I got you accounted for, and I'm going to keep you for what I've called you. And someday you're going to be around my throne. You're never going to be hungry again, never thirsty. You're never going to be cold. You're never going to be naked. You're never going to be exposed. You're never going to be vulnerable. You're never going to be alone again. You're never going to cry again. You're never going to hurt again. You're never going to be sick again. You're never going to be a victim of darkness and evil again. You're never going to feel the sting of unfairness again. But, you will be before my throne. Hallelujah. I'd be a depressed guy if there was no heaven. If all I knew is we die and it's all over and what's all this been about? This world full of so much. There's a God who's going to balance the scales of justice. And there's a God who has not lost sight of any one of you who name his name. He says, I'm keeping notes. I keep track of every groaning prayer you list. And I will someday more than compensate for whatever the price is to follow him today. Hallelujah. Will you stand with me? Hallelujah.